several years, we have been hearing more and more about what they're calling the 1%. That's the richest of the rich. According to a Credit Suisse report, that is a Swiss organization, which they published in November 14th of 2017, at that point in time, the top 1% of people in the world owned 50.1% of all the world's wealth. That was up from 45.5% in 2001. 16 years, it increased 5%, and now the richest 1% owns over half, and I am sure it has increased since then. In sharp contrast, an article that appeared in U.S. News and World Report recently, titled Digging Your Way Out of Debt, reported that American dreams these days are built on hope, hard work, and often a mountain of debt. Story after story describes the plight of people in this country who have lived above their means and now are paying the price. Total household debt, this is beyond my ability to even understand, now tops 100% of disposable and annual income. People are in debt more than they make during a year. Their debt is more than they could possibly pay off in a year. And that's not an indictment of those people or on their spending habits. It is a warning to me about the inequality of the many systems that make up this country and our world and allow 1% of the people to own more than half of the wealth, while the other 99% have to live in ways that create more and more stress in their lives. And that growing inequality of wealth is extreme, and it threatens the health of our country and the world, and it's on more levels than we yet realized. A few years ago, demonstrators took to the streets to emphasize this issue. In major cities all over the country, in wealthy suburbs and marketplaces, and also in Princeton, New Jersey, at Palmer Square, which is right in the heart of town. We were there at the time. Monthly rent on Nassau Street in Princeton is about, for one storefront, is about $10,000 a month. I watched for a time as people walked by, the people who were protesting. Some stopped to talk, some ran on to catch the bus headed home to Trenton after working as home health aides or housekeepers or busboys and dishwashers. And they did that for the people who were living soft lives of indifference. You see, it used to be that the American dream of owning a home was the way to go. And for many people, a fat stock portfolio was usually within reach as well. It used to be that we could depend on job security. These days, however, we can't predict when the hatchet will come down, and we will become the next victim of layoffs due to downsizing or corporate bankruptcies. An unstable global economy creates an unpredictable market, skyrocketing prices, and societal emotional angst. And I have to ask, how did things get so out of hand? How did this problem get so big? You know, Jesus told about 40 parables in the New Testament. Each had a small cast of characters. Waiting fathers, prodigal sons, women baking bread, laborers in the vineyard, bridesmaids and bridegrooms. But only once in all of those parables does Jesus give a character a name. Lazarus, in today's gospel reading that George read, Lazarus is the only person with a name. And Jesus knew that if we treat people only by categories like the poor, it is far too easy to mistreat them or forget who they really are. Jesus knew that each person has a name, a family, and a story, whether they are rich or poor. And giving Lazarus a name brings forward the humanity of this individual who represents the poor everywhere. With a certainty found in Scripture from Mary's Magnificat in the opening chapter of Luke, and its words about sending the rich away empty and elevating the status of the poor and the lonely, to Jesus' various words throughout Luke, assailing the wealthy, Jesus' ministry to the poor is clear. But how do we see it? Do we see it with clouded vision? Are we blind as if scales are over our eyes? Perhaps our relationship with these Jesus-favored people is misguided by our own sense of optimism and hope for a better life than that of generations before us. So we navigate our days using tunnel vision, stepping around or over or on top of people to the point we don't see them anymore. Perhaps driven by a desire to be something we are not, we too easily pilot that tunnel vision and cross people off of our lists of concerns while wearing crosses around our necks or carrying them in our pockets. Tahira Hira, who is a professor of human development and family studies at Iowa State University, put it this way: our money behavior is actually a big expression of who we are inside. It shows how much we are willing to accept reality and how much we want to be something that we are not. Mark Twain put it more simply. Mark Twain said, if you want to know what's important to a man, look in his checkbook. So perhaps that makes us more like the five unnamed siblings of the unnamed rich man in today's reading, the one that he wants to send Lazarus back to so that they won't fall into the same torture that he is in. But the parable makes clear that we who are still alive have been warned about our urgent situation. We have Moses and the prophets. We have the scriptures. We have the manna lessons of God's economy, and we know about God's care for the poor and hungry. We even have someone who has risen from the dead. So the question is, will we, the brothers and sisters, see what we should see? Will we heed our warning before it is too late? In today's epistle reading, when Paul refers to those who in the present age are rich, is he speaking about the 1%? We'd certainly like for that to be the truth. And I suppose he is, but he's not also. Yeah, the 1% would certainly be included in that statement. However, compared to conditions in the ancient world and compared to the worldwide financial situation of many, many places today, including in this country, any American in any part of the middle class is rich. So when Paul is talking about the rich, he is talking about most American clergy and most members of U.S. congregations. In other words, as always, he is talking about us. Friends, Paul's words are clear. God expects us to be generous with our wealth. Sadly, statistics today show that a lot of American Christians are not particularly generous. A recent book called Passing the Plate: Why American Christians Don't Give Away More Money looked into giving patterns and came to the sad conclusion that most American Christians are remarkably ungenerous. For example, 20% of persons claiming to be Christian give absolutely nothing to charity. They spend every dime they have on themselves. And of the 80% who do give to charity, most give very little, usually only 1 to 2% of their income. The authors conclude that the primary reason that Christians give so little is that we live in a radically consumerist culture. One intentionally designed to create permanent discontentment so that we will buy more and more stuff. In short, we spend so much money trying to meet a perceived need created by those who drive consumerism in the market that there is little left for God or for the people around us. I am not always sure why sermons come to me, because I know how generous you all are in giving of your time and your talents and treasure. And again, I say thank you. It's a blessing to work and serve with you. But in this hyper-consumerist world, the words of 1 Timothy, I think, are especially important to remind us always of our priorities. Remember that God, Paul says, godliness with contentment is a great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those whose sole desire is to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And my guess is that all of us know someone who might fall into that category. So I guess what I'm trying to say this morning is that the problem is huge. There is growing need every day and less giving every day. And so what we do really makes a difference. It may not seem like it, this small little church, but every single thing that we do is important. The problem won't go away unless we do something about it. And you, my friends, are so generous. But there's always the danger of losing sight of your purpose. As we talked last week about the student who lost his way trying to protect what little he had and end up with so much. But by resisting greed, living simply, or as the Quakers say, living simply so that others may simply live. Being content with what you have, Christians can afford to be generous. When we practice generosity, Paul tells us we store up true treasure that leads to life that really is life. Abundant life. Friends, imagine your life here and now. Not the eternal life that we're promised, but the one you're living and breathing in right now. And imagine it as abundant. Friends, because it is abundant. So I ask again, will we, the sisters and brothers of the rich man, will we see it? Will we heed the warning before it's too late? Because in the end, generosity is not a burden. It is a blessing. And most of you know that. Generosity is a life-giving practice. Gives life to the one who gives and the one who receives. And as we learned last week, it's so easy to slip into a mindset of protection, but Paul pulls it all down to a very, very simple choice. We can choose life, or we can choose death. Choose life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.